From the pulpit of the Capital City Baptist Church, we present Pulpit Echoes, a ministry of Pastor Adam Thompson and the Capital City Baptist Church. I'd invite you to stay with us because at the end of the broadcast, we'll give you our contact information. And now with a message from the Word of God, here's Pastor Adam Thompson.
Let's stand and open our Bibles to Jonah chapter 3 this morning. Jonah chapter 3. Sandwich right there in the Old Testament between Obadiah and Micah. Little book difficult to find. We'll be reading the entire chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. Starting verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the bidding that I bid thee. So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said he had 40 days, and Nineveh should be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published for Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything, let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God, yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. I'm going to preach this morning on the subject, the beauty of repentance. Most of you here know the story of this city, the story of Jonah, that God had called him, commanded him to go and preach. And he ran. The first thing he did, he ran the opposite direction, not wanting to preach. And God sent a great storm. There in that boat, those mariners cried out. And they wondered, what in the world, who is the cause of this problem? They talked to Jonah, and he confessed that he's running from God, and told him, hey, throw me overboard. And when they threw him over the side of that vessel, God had prepared a great fish. A whale came and swallowed him up. And for the doubters, let me just say, this is a true story. This is a real prophet with a real message, a real commission from God, and going to a real city, Nineveh, preaching real repentance. God had mercy on him. There in the belly of that fish, he cried out for mercy. And God gave him a second chance. Having spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of that well, that fish vomited him out on the shore. I can't imagine what he looked like after 3 days in the belly of a well. Acid eating, the smell coming off of his body and his clothes, what were left of them. But I don't believe that it was his looks that had any impact on the city. I believe it was a message of impending doom. We see that when Jonah went out there and began to travel around that city, crying out and preaching repentance, they did exactly that. We see them in sackcloth and ashes. We see them repenting of their sins. And we see the grace and the mercy of God. Now, every preacher has the same commission, and that is to preach repentance to a lost and dying and doomed world. Now, most have stopped preaching the message of repentance out of fear. But here's what the Bible says, Isaiah 58:1, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, show my people their transgression. Now that's not a pleasant thing to do, but it is a Bible command. And understanding our need for repentance, understanding salvation. Now let's review for just a minute what salvation is. Salvation is understanding that Jesus Christ came to this earth, lived a sinless life. At the end of those 33 years, he was crucified, shed his blood, offering himself as an atonement for our sin. And when a person understands, okay, I'm a lost sinner, my standing before God is one of condemnation, I need to be reconciled. The only way to do that is through repentance and faith towards God. When a person understands that, the next step is sensing a Holy Spirit conviction to throw himself on the mercy of God. And I believe we have a little bit of confusion this day and age. We use the terminology accepting Christ as Savior. I understand why that terminology is used. But it's not man coming in his pride saying, God, I need you to accept me. No, to the contrary. It's man humbly crying out for mercy, coming as a beggar. We have nothing that God should accept, but he does accept repentance. How many of you are thankful for that? And here's the beauty. This could have been another Bible story just like Sodom and Gomorrah. God could have rained down fire and brimstone from heaven, destroying this wicked, wicked city. Now, here's what God told Jonah in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 1. Now, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, cry against it. Why? Their wickedness has come up before me. We're talking about a city. This is the capital of Assyria. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. But the surrounding nations were terrified of Assyria because when they went out into battle, they were extremely cruel after having conquered a city or a country. And we read stories about how they flayed people alive. They'd impale bodies and without killing them, leave them out in the hot desert sun to die and to be eaten by the vultures. And they were just wicked, taking children, young children and babies, burning them alive. It was just a wicked, wicked city. God said, go cry against their wickedness. Now, of course, we can understand why Jonah ran. As we read about what's taking place in Syria, modern-day Syria, modern-day Iraq, and how ISIS has gotten into those countries and beheaded. You've seen the pictures. Those men, those Christians being marched down to the ocean and being beheaded alive. You understand the difficulty if you were today to receive a call of God and a commission by God to go into one of those countries and preach the gospel, you too would, not out of cowardice, but simply out of logic and common sense and a little bit of trepidation, say, I don't know if that's the place I want to go. I think I'd prefer South America, Central America, the Caribbean, the Bahamas, or Lord, any other place on the planet except for those countries. And although he was a man of God, with the call of God, we can understand how he stepped back and said, Lord, I think I'm going to go a different direction. God changed his mind. And here's what God will do. In our rebellion, God will get our attention very mercifully. Now, you know, I'd much rather a hotel over the belly of a well. And I'm sure Jonah would too. I'm sure Jonah said, Lord, you know, it would have been easier. You could have gotten my attention a million other ways. But God did what was necessary to get his attention. Now look what happens in chapter 3, verse 1. So the word of the Lord comes back to Jonah a second time. And he said, I want you to go to that great city and preach. Now, he didn't give him an option now what he could preach. He said, I want you to preach exactly the words that I put in your mouth, a simple message, a message of impending doom. And he goes, a city of 3 days' journey. Now, we don't know exactly what that means. Most likely means a man by foot walking around that city. It would take a day's journey is 15 to 20 miles. So we're talking about it might have been a 35, 40-mile walk walking around and through that city to get the gospel to them. We know in chapter 4 that God highlights that there's 60,000 persons that can't discern between their right hand and their left hand, which means those with dementia, those that are children, they can't discern between the right hand and their left hand. There's 120,000 of those people, which means it's a very large city, maybe 600,000 in population. So this is a great job that Jonah's been sent to do, but he rises up, he preaches repentance, and here's what I want you to understand for just a minute. What exactly is repentance? I think, especially in this generation, we've really nullified, ignored, eliminated repentance from our doctrine, and because of that, we're hurting people's chances of really getting saved. Because biblical salvation demands repentance. And repentance starts with confession. That's acknowledgement of wrongdoing. Look what it says in verse 5. When he goes and preaches, he says 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Verse 5, so the people of Nineveh, They believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest even to the least of them. Verse 6, the word came unto the king. So in verse 7, he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king, his noble, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything, let them not feed nor drink water. He declares a fast, verse 8, let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God, and let them turn every one from his evil way. Here's what the king's doing. He's confessing his condition, the condition of this city, his wickedness. And this is where all repentance stems and starts, from the mouth, a confession of our own unrighteousness. And no man can ever get saved until he has a humble heart, humble enough to say, you know what, I've done wrong. Now, from our viewpoint, you would think that this would have been easy for this king and this city to recognize. When you're this vile, when you're burning babies alive, you would think you could easily and readily admit, we're a wicked nation. We're a wicked people. But let's think about our own condition for a minute. Let's think about our own nation for a minute. A nation that every single year aborts, participates in the abortion of millions of innocent babies and doesn't think twice about it. So before we cast blame on a society like Nineveh for their wickedness, their hard-heartedness, their inability to confess, we too, as a nation, ought to confess. But I think sometimes when we recognize the sins of a nation, and instead of confessing those sins, we ought to take a look at our own heart and say, okay, what's in my heart that needs confessed? Here's the funny thing in this story. Ironically, Jonah's out there preaching repentance to a city that needs to repent, yet he has an unrepentant heart. We're going to see in just a minute that when God commanded him to go, he fled. And although after 3 days in the belly of the well, he goes back and says, okay, that was torturous. I'm going to go ahead and do God's will. He wasn't going hoping for their salvation. He wasn't going praying for revival. He was going in anger and frustration saying, I know God is righteous and I know God is merciful. And I know God most likely is going to change his mind about this whole situation. I don't even want to preach to these people. That's not a repentant heart. But a repentant heart starts with confession, where we say, God, I know my wickedness. I understand my heart. I'm crying out. And for a lost sinner to ever receive true salvation, it starts right here where there's an admittance of wickedness. And look what the Bible says. Everyone from the greatest, verse 5, even to the least of them. We're talking about doctors and derelicts. We're talking about the rich and the poor. We're talking about the farmers, the athletes, the students, the bankers. Everyone there was crying out to God for mercy. Look what it says in verse 6. They believed God. They put on sackcloth. They cover themselves in ashes. Then verse 8. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. There is a contrition, not just confession, but a true sorrow. Let me just say, a sorrow that stops a man dead in his tracks. Now, here's today's definition of sorrow, because we don't preach repentance. We've replaced repentance with a hug and a tear. So, man thinks, I'm going to do wrong. I'm going to hurt my neighbor. I'm going to rebel. I'm going to be hateful. But instead of ever making it right, let me just hug you. And you ought to be happy with that. Children nowadays prefer a hug over the consequence of their action. I don't deserve a ticket because I'm showing you a tear. That's probably not going to work with the officer. It's probably not going to work with the judge. Now, children have learned through years of manipulation how to make that work with mom and dad. But the only problem is, then they get out into real society and they think that's going to work with their boss, or they think that's going to work in marriage, or they think that's going to work with the judge or police officer, and it doesn't work that way. And there is such a beauty to repentance. The way to get mercy, the way to get grace, the way to have God change his mind is through a repentant heart. In crying out as a beggar to God for mercy. Look what the Bible says in Luke chapter 18. Shows us a very specific story and gives us an illustration of what repentance is. Luke chapter 18, verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. And this is the way all Pharisees pray, not crying out, throwing themselves upon the mercy of God, but just talking to themselves, making themselves look good and feel good about themselves. I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust. You know what's amazing? When we use ourselves as a point of reference for goodness, then we just find those that are worse. I thank you that I'm not like Charlie Manson. I thank you I'm not like Dahmer. I thank you that I'm not like Hitler. Isn't it amazing how we can always find someone that's a whole lot worse than we are? He's pulling out extortioners, adulterers. Or then he looks over at the guy next to him, smells a little funny and doesn't have a suit and tie on and looks a little strange, obviously not spiritual, doesn't even have a Bible in his hands. And he says, I'm thankful I'm not like the scum of society, or even as this man, the publican. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possessed. And here comes the publican, standing afar off in humility. He wouldn't even lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And let me just say, when it comes to repentance, this isn't just talking about salvation. This is what a man must do in order to have eternal life. Understand his condition, then cry out to God for mercy. And here's what so many today are doing in their church. They're trying to appease God or prove to God why they're acceptable future citizens of heaven. God, look at me. This is why you should let me in. But that's not why God is going to let any man into heaven. God saves a man when he comes as a humble, repentant sinner. And this man standing there cries out for mercy. And we as God's children ought to do the same. We should understand that when sin gets into our life, gets a hold in our life, the way to obtain the grace and the mercy of God is through humble repentance. But we, just like the unsaved, try to justify ourselves and say, well, my sin's not as bad as his. My sin's not as bad as hers. My sin's not as vile. You want to know what the worst sin is on the planet? The sin that the next person is committing. You want to know what the least offensive sin, the least despicable sin is on the planet? Your personal sin. Whatever sin I'm committing, that can be adultery or fornication, theft, extortion. But if it's my sin, it's really not that bad. And here comes two men, and one says, God, I'm just thankful I'm not like the rest of this crowd. Vile, wicked, despicable. And the other comes with a humble heart, with a contrite spirit. And that's what the whole city did. Can you imagine an entire city, 600, 800,000 or a million people, and they're all wearing sackcloth and ashes and crying out to God? The Bible says the king's decree was this. You even put sackcloth on the cats, on the cows, on the horses, on the mules. I want everyone here to repent. I want everyone. That means no children are eating, no cows are eating, no dogs are eating, no horses are eating. We're all going to cry out and throw ourselves upon the mercy of God. Hope a miracle happens. And it did. Look what it says. Go back with me to Jonah chapter 3. They cry mightily unto God. Let me ask you, first of all, for those that are unsaved, have you ever cried out unto God mightily asking for forgiveness and for salvation? And if you have, Christian, that shouldn't be the last time you cry out to God. Because regrettably, we have a human nature that fails. There are times we find ourselves doing things we shouldn't be doing, saying things we shouldn't be saying, thinking things we shouldn't be thinking. And the only way to change that is by crying out mightily unto God for forgiveness. Then it says, yea, let them turn. Here's the part of forgiveness that so many have debated, disliked, and now has been thrown out of our doctrinal thesis. I remember back when I was in college, 20 years ago, our pastor wrote a letter, sent it out to pastors all across the nation, addressing the fact that the doctrine of repentance has been ignored, debated, and now totally denied. But it's still a Bible doctrine. It's actually a New Testament doctrine. It's one that was preached by Christ. It's one that was preached by John the Baptist. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So it's not just confession. It's just not contrition. Here's the part we don't like. It's conversion. Not in the sense of salvation, but conversion in the sense of a drastic change, a turning from evil. Look what the king said. He understood, how is it that a lost heathen king can understand repentance better than a Christian crowd? He said, turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Here's what Proverbs said. Proverbs 28:13. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. Whosoever confesseth and forsaketh, that's repentance. The forsaking of sin, he that forsaketh him shall have mercy. Go with me to Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 6, keeping your finger here in Jonah. Just a couple books back. This is repentance, Ezekiel 14, 6. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel in their own heart, because they're estranged from me through their idols, therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent and turn yourselves from your idols. You know what repentance is? Turning from sin to God. Turn away your faces from all your abominations. Have you ever heard or seen of a case where someone claims to be repentant but does not turn from their sin? This is a drastic change of heart that results in a change of philosophy, that results in a change of action. Let me tell you what repentance does for a man. It changes his allegiance from his sin to God, from his sin to Christ. You know what happened at salvation? Your allegiance was changed from the world to Christ. An entire city had their allegiance changed from wickedness, from depravity, from a defiled behavior to God. I remember years ago when we were in Pachuca, one of the first converts that we had, a lady, Rita, she'd been teaching catechism classes for 20 years. She got born again. And I set up discipleship, the second discipleship. We went through baptism. The third one we went through idolatry. I thought normally that was like lesson 8 or 9, but I thought, because she was so heavily indoctrinated in the Catholic Church, we'll address this right away. And a couple days later, I came by to visit, and they're set out in front of her house, all these, now you've got to understand, here's a lady 6 years old, all of her life in Catholicism, and she had idols and pictures and books all through her house. And they're in the front of her house in boxes were the broken idols and the busted pictures. And I said, Rita, what are you doing? She said, well, my fear was this. If I threw it out on the curb, all my neighborhood is Catholic. They just come by and pick it up, put it up in their houses. And she said, number two, she said, everyone in this area knows who I am or who I was. She said, instead of going door by door and explaining to them my salvation, she thought, I'm going to leave this out here in my front driveway so everyone knows something drastic happened. Because the catechism teacher has busted idols and broken pictures in the front of her house. She said, I think I'm going to leave that there for a week or two until the whole neighborhood knows, till word is spread, something has happened in the life of Rita. I don't know of a better testimony of salvation. That's someone that said, I understand repentance is turning from all of this to God, turning my back on my old beliefs, my old sin. And here's what we've taught in this day and age. Repentance just means add Jesus. Just add Jesus to your life. Just add Jesus to your beliefs. Just add Jesus to your faith. That's not Bible repentance. Until a man admits his lost condition, his sinful behavior, and with a contrite spirit cries out to God, and then understands there is a conversion, a drastic change that has to take place, nothing will happen in the heart of that man. Now go back with me to Jonah chapter 3 for just a minute. When we talk about repentance, this city only had one choice, and that was to repent. And a true presentation of the gospel leaves a man with no alternate choice. It's either repent or be doomed and damned. Now that sounds harsh. We don't like to talk about hell in this generation. We don't want to talk about condemnation. Those are all terms that we've eliminated from our presentation of the gospel. Now we use terminology like believe and accept and receive. And I believe those are still words that need to be used. But not eliminating Bible terminology. If Christ was preaching repentance, if Paul was preaching repentance, if the disciples were preaching repentance, if John the Baptist was preaching repentance, I believe we ought to follow in their steps and do the same. Amen? Now look what it says. Who can tell if God will turn and repent? Isn't it nice to know that we can change the heart and mind of God? Now you read your Bible, you know about the consequence of sin. You know about hell. You know about eternal damnation. But you also know that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. How many understand that you had the sentence of death in yourselves? That you were once doomed and damned. But something changed. You know what changed that? It wasn't a belief alone, but a belief in God. Now, here's what the Bible does say. They, what? Verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. So belief in a holy God demands repentance from sin. When we truly understand that God is holy, he can't accept my sin, he can't accept my condition, I will repent. Let me repeat again. This isn't just for the unsaved. There are a few of you in here this morning that have never given your heart and life to Jesus Christ. I would do that today, not just by believing, but through repentance. But Christians, why is it that the doctrine of repentance in our hearts and minds has stopped at the moment of salvation? And now when a Christian does that which is wrong, is confronted with their wrongdoing, there's an anger, there's a frustration, there's a pride. And instead of coming with confession, with contrition, and saying, I want to change my actions. I want God to do something that is drastic in my life. Here's what we've done. We've justified it because that's my personality, preacher. I'm just an angry person. And God wants to change that. But he can't change it until there is repentance for that sin. I'm just a hyper person. Oh, God wants to change that. I'm just a tense person. God wants to change that. I'm just mean by nature. Well, God definitely wants to change that. We want to change that too. The whole world wants to change that. Well, Pastor, you got to understand, I'm just laid back. I'm just naturally lazy. God wants to change that too. You know, Pastor, you got to understand, I'm very, very ambitious. We like to put pretty names on our sin. Pastor, you know, I'm his church, and I know I can't really get involved. I'm just a highly ambitious person. God wants to change that, too. God wants you to be dedicated to his work. And Pastor, and we just constantly justify whatever sin it is in our life and put a pretty name on it instead of coming with a repentant heart saying, I know God can drastically change me, but there's no sorrow in it. There's not even a true admittance. We've got pretty names for our sin instead of saying, I am a liar, I am a thief, I am a crook. You know, I fudge a little bit. Yes, okay, there are exaggerations here and there. No, God calls it lying. It's that simple. And until you understand that, you'll never correct it. Well, you know, I get tense. No, God calls it anger. And that's a sin that has to be addressed. Not through a class. Not by a psychologist. And not through a book. I'm all for reading good books and praise the Lord for that. But you know what's going to fix your anger? Repentance. When you cry out to God and say, God, this is sin and I need it changed, and with a contrite heart, you ask Him to do something drastic in your life. But there's very little victory over sin in this day and age, because the average Christian doesn't even address their sin. They simply ignore it. We have altars today in our churches that are totally empty, and it doesn't matter who comes, doesn't matter how many revivals you hold, doesn't matter how many sermons are preached. Very little repentance is actually being done in the altars of our church, and people can sit service after service, sermon after sermon. The Holy Spirit can move, but people that truly come down, kneel down, lay their sin at the altar, and repent of whatever the Holy Spirit dealt with them about, that's a rare sight. Very uncommon occurrence. The admittance of guilt demands repentance. And then let's look at verse 10. Here's repentance demonstrated. God saw what? Now, we're not talking about working for salvation. We're talking about repentance brings about such a drastic change. Works are the immediate result. When God saw the works of true repentance, that they what? Turned. What is the work? What is the fruit of repentance? They turned from their evil way. Now here's the beauty of repentance. God repented of the evil that He had said that He would do unto them, and He did it not. Oh, let me explain to you for just a few minutes the beauty of repentance, because God was going to eliminate this city. Maybe up to 1 million people were about ready to suffer divine wrath. Men, women, and children, the poor and the rich, the king and the paupers, all were just about ready to die when they heard that they had a chance through repentance. They begged God for mercy and said, who can tell? Who can tell? It doesn't matter today what condition your life is in, what condition you find yourself in, your marriage, your mind, your heart, your health. Here's what you need to say. I'm willing to take a risk and repent. Who can tell what God might do? They threw themselves on the mercy of God, and God changed His mind. Now, hold on for a second. How many of you are happy that although you were condemned, you were doomed and damned for hell, that the moment you cried out, the moment you repented of your sin, how many of you are happy that God showed grace and mercy on your soul? Now, that doesn't mean you're any less deserving. How many of you understand that? You're no less deserving. None of us in here today are any less deserving of hell than we were pre-salvation. But boy, we got the promise of heaven. Not that I deserved it, not that I earned it, but thank God repentance brings mercy and grace. And how scandalous is that? How scandalous is mercy? You want to raise a scandal in your house? One day just break your own rules and show mercy on that child that does not deserve it, and the rest of the house will be in an uproar. Big brother and big sister will say, hey, what's the deal? You didn't do that for me. You say, you know what? Mercy and grace breaks the rules for repentance. Aren't you glad that mercy and grace breaks the rules only for repentance? Now, here's what most people want. They want mercy and grace with no repentance. Oh, we have a generation now that our churches now, the emergent church movement, is preaching mercy and grace absent of repentance. That's unbiblical. God said, I'll show mercy and grace based on repentance. Now, here's the problem. The preacher knew that. Jonah was fully aware. How many remember chapter 1? He got the message and he ran. You want to know why he ran? It wasn't just the fact that he was nervous. It just wasn't the fact that he really didn't like these people and he didn't like the thought of having to go and preach in this city and risk his life. You know what his biggest obstacle was to getting to Nineveh and following God's command? He knew God was a God of grace and mercy. He said, there's a 1% chance. But even then, I'm frustrated. There's a 1% chance this city turns and repents and God shows grace and mercy. And they don't deserve it. And none of us do. Look what it says in verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was very angry. Now let me ask you this. When do we hate grace and mercy the most? When we've personally been offended. Now, here's what we like. To receive grace and mercy is a lovely thing. If it's at work, in our marriage, in a church environment, whoever shows grace and mercy, they're our best friends. They're lovely people. Whoever doesn't show grace and mercy, they're our biggest enemies. Here's the problem. When it comes to those that we dislike, they simply don't deserve grace and mercy. They can't grovel enough. They can't get low enough. They can't cry out repentant enough if they're an enemy. You know what I've seen pastoring? No matter what decision you make, half the crowd thinks you showed too much mercy and the other half thinks you didn't show enough mercy. You know what it's based on? Your opinion of the person receiving the grace and mercy. So if it's you or your family or your child or your mate or your friend or your relative, you didn't show enough grace. But if it's someone you didn't like in the first place, you were not hard enough. You didn't follow through with the law. You didn't keep the rules. And here's what happened. Mr. Preacher Man, that knew something about the grace and mercy of God, that had personally experienced it, because he didn't like these people, because he didn't like their ways, because he didn't like the king, because he didn't like the city, he thought, I don't want to go, because if they listen and do repent, God is a God of mercy, and I don't think they deserve mercy. Verse 2, he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord. Was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Now hold on for a second. Why was this prophet so angry? He said, I knew it. I knew it. What are you mad about? I knew it. What did you know? That thou art a gracious God, a merciful God, slow to anger, of great kindness, and thou repentest of evil. Does that sound like a bad thing to you? Good thing is that gracious, we'd all be going to hell. Good thing is that gracious, we'd all be dead. Good thing he's that gracious, he'd never smile on us. We'd never receive another blessing. How many times have we offended him? How many times have we disobeyed him? How many times have we ignored him? How many times have we hurt him? How many days have we not even spoken to him? Amen. Aren't you glad he's a gracious God? Now this alone ought to drive us to repentance. This alone ought to motivate us to cry out for mercy, addressing our sin, confessing our sin, and saying, God, you know what? I admit that is wicked behavior. God, I need your help. I need your forgiveness. I'm throwing myself on your mercy, looking for your grace. And he is a gracious God. So here's two things we ought to do. First thing, if you've never thrown yourself upon his mercy for salvation, what's the holdup? You ought to do that today. To think that you could change your destiny in just a moment. Here in this morning hour, in a matter of minutes, you could cry out for mercy, throw yourself upon his grace, Ask him to forgive you your sins. It may have been 40 years of accumulated sins, 50 years of rebellion, 60 years of turning your back upon God, 70 years of ignoring his voice. And God says right now, today, in just a moment, you can receive grace, you can receive mercy. Now, I don't know, and I simply can't understand why anyone in the world would refuse that. Because God's grace says, if you repent today, all with my blood, cleanse you from all sin. In a moment, in a heartbeat, with a prayer. All you have to do, one requirement, is repent. Now, I don't understand that in the life of an unbeliever. But as Christians, let me ask you today, when's the last time you with a humble heart addressed any sin in your life? Sin in the life of the Christian, 2015, is ignored, and any spotlight, any mention, any rebuke, any work of the Holy Spirit is brushed aside because I like that, and it's really not that bad. As it devastates our marriages, as it keeps us and hinders us from walking with God, as it ends relationships, as it keeps us from serving God and keeps others out of heaven, we just refuse to repent. This is who I am. Let me ask you this. Are you one of the few that truly has a heart inclined to God, listening to his voice, saying, God, whatever you speak to me about, I will repent of? Or are we simply like Jonah? Now, I want you to think about this. Jeremiah, during his entire ministry, might not have had more than one or two converts. Look at all the chapters written. Look at how highly God speaks of Jeremiah and Jonah, the greatest revivalist of any generation. How many men have gone in? Now, we know of Billy Sunday, D.L. Moody. We know these men, Charles Finney, that went into cities, and they would have tens of thousands of converts. But no one in any generation can compare to a revivalist that goes into a city of 800,000 or a million people and sees the entire city, including the mules, the cats, and the dogs, turn their face towards God in a heart of repentance. But let me ask you this. Was he repentant? Swallowed by a well 3 days, three nights. Here's what a heart of repentance does. It doesn't cry out because of the consequence. It cries out understanding the ugliness of sin. He never cried out for forgiveness, understanding the ugliness of his rebellion. He goes out angry, and God, knowing he wasn't repentant, said, I'm not even allow you to preach because you're unrepentant. I fear what will come out of your mouth. It'll be hateful. It'll be vengeful. It'll be mean. It'll be angry. All I want you to do is say these words. And the whole city turned to God. And here he goes out to the edge of the city, still watching, still waiting, still hoping that God will send fire down from heaven and rain brimstone and slay them all. There he sits, and God sends a gourd. Look what the Bible says. Verse 6, the Lord God prepared a gourd, made it to come up over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head, deliver him from his what? What's his grief? The graciousness of God. What's his frustration? People are repentant. Bars have closed. Dance halls are shut down. People put their spears down. They're dressing right, talking right, living right, walking in sackcloth. Their cry is singular, an entire city begging God for mercy, and the preacher is grieved. Why is the preacher grieved? He's the only one that's not repentant. God sends a gourd, then God sends a worm, verse 7. That rose up the next day, smote the gourd that it withered. It came to pass when the sun did rise that God prepared a vehement east wind. The sun beat upon the head of Jonah. He fainted and wished on himself to die. How pitiful is an unrepentant heart? Can you see this prophet? He should have been dancing in the streets. He should have been hugging necks and praising God. They should have had a real praise and worship service, not like the kind of phoniness that goes on in this day and age, but a real praise and worship. But instead, he's sitting on the outside of a great revival, underneath a small gourd, hoping for the shade. And when God sends a worm and smites his gourd, all we see is his arms crossed, his face furrowed with deception, disappointment, and grief, saying, "I am ticked off." What are you ticked off about, oh man of God? God is gracious, and I knew it. Hold on, it gets better. Look at his words. "It is better for me to die." What kind of spiritual condition are you in, Jonah? "I would prefer to die rather than see this city live." Be careful. Before you put on a pious face, how many Christians have been angered at the grace of God and how scandalous his grace is? Oh, we like to shout grace until God gives it to someone that has offended us. Oh, we like to shout about God's mercy until God shows it and reveals it and offers it to someone that's personally hurt us, or a child, or a parent, or a friend. And he literally is kicking dust, screaming, frustrated, mad, saying, "I wish I could just die, because God's not going to slay a single soul. He's given to every..." You know what you're going to see one day? You're going to walk into heaven and see nearly a million Ninevites. And Jonah, now that he has a glorified body and a renewed mind, will actually be saying, "Praise the Lord, I'm so glad I preached that message." Look what it says, verse 10. "Then said the Lord, thou had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it to grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. Should not I spare..." This is the grace and the mercy of God. Vile people that should not receive any mercy. He says, "Should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that can't discern between the right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" You're mad, Jonah, at grace. How despicable is that? Let me ask you this morning. Have you repented unto salvation? Today, you can change your destiny. With a prayer of repentance, throwing yourself upon the mercy of God, saying, "God, I know I'm a sinner, and I know what I deserve, but I want your grace and I want your mercy." He'll show that mercy, reveal that grace, and save you from your sins. But let me ask you, if you're a Christian, what sin are you living in? What sin are you holding on to? What sin are you refusing to repent of? God says, "Today, I'll have mercy on your future, your life, your children, your marriage. I'll have mercy on you. But not until you repent, admitting the wickedness of that sin, with a broken heart, being stopped in your tracks, experiencing a change of mind, a change of heart that produces a change of philosophy, and that change of philosophy will produce change of action." God give us some Christians willing to...
The Capital City Baptist Church is located at 1300 Red Street in beautiful Austin, Texas. We'd invite you to join us if you're in town. 10 a.m. Sunday mornings, 6 p.m. Sunday night, and 7:30 each and every Wednesday evening. Our phone number is 512-447-9454, but I'd like to point your attention specifically to our website, capitalcitybaptist.org. There you'll find information regarding service times, the staff, and all about Capital City Baptist Church. Additionally, you can find an archive of previously preached messages there for you to download, enjoy, and pass on to friends and family. Again, that website is capitalcitybaptist.org. That's capital with an O, citybaptist.org. Be sure and tell a friend, and do your best to join us again for Pulpit Echoes, a ministry of the Capital City Baptist Church.